Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us to consider its truth and to remember the affliction of the Jewish people at this time, back in history and also even presently. Lord, we pray for them not only to have some measure of peace, but also that the Prince of Peace would come and reign over them for the glory of our God. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Did little Jack go upstairs? All right. Then at the end of the service, help me to remember, and we will sing his favorite hymn, okay? Now you just go and bring him down. But I'll ask Dave if he would come and just lead us in a couple of selections that either he has made or we will make if he has not had the chance to do that, given the roads, to say the least.
Let's turn to 592 for our first song. I love to tell the story. 592.
Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing.
Turn back to page 45. Number 45, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let's stand as we sing through this song.
This evening I set aside as a question and answer session for you folks to ask me some Bible questions if you'd like. I have a couple things that I can discuss if everybody clams up as well. And so we'll go about that. First, I did want to read a letter from Tim and Christina Gosen. We prayed for these folks yesterday. They don't mention anything about what we prayed about, but we prayed because Tim's father and mother got a either a mistaken or prank phone call saying that somebody had kidnapped their son, Tim, and so they were quite concerned about that until they found out that everything was fine. And so we prayed for these folks yesterday, but here's an update from them. They say, "Thank you for upholding our lives in ministry and prayer. We trust this update will help as you continue to intercede on our behalf." This is Tim and Christina Gosen and their three children. They talk about a number of things, special programs. "Most of the young people in our church prepared the missionary play Through the Gates of Splendor and performed it in the church in Yavayol and also in our own church. It not only challenged them to memorize their parts and work together, but also to live lives of sacrifice in the service of the Lord. Please pray that the Lord would continue to impact their lives for missions. Saturday before Christmas, the youth prepared a special Christmas program just for the kids. They did everything as we coached them along. Many new children came and heard the word. Three children and one adult made professions of faith. Please pray that the doors would be open to continue the ministry with these souls. On Sunday, we held our regular Christmas program, and the following Saturday, the youth had a progressive dinner where they shared blessings from the past year and challenges they anticipate facing in 2009. Please pray that the youth would be committed to live for the Lord. Family camp, he describes this, January 5th through 9th. Tim taught the adults, Christina taught one of the children's classes, and the kids enjoyed learning and playing with their friends. 17 went from Gualeguaychú, where they're planting a church. Several ladies from our church also taught and helped in the children's ministry that week. Pray for lasting results in the lives of the campers. January 20th, we leave for a week-long conference of the GMSA in southern Chile. We trust the Lord for safety on the road, edification in our spiritual lives, and sharpening of our ministry tools. Now, we're praying also for a number of folks from Florida and elsewhere that are traveling to that large gathering of missionaries and the general council meeting for the Gospel Mission of South America. The Gospel Mission has national boards. On the U.S. board, I'm a member, and they have a Canada and U.K. board, and they have the General Council, which is kind of the umbrella oversight board for the whole organization. And that's the board that's going to be meeting there January 22nd through 29. Those meetings. Then they talk about new believers. Several souls were saved this past year and need spiritual growth. We've begun a Bible study with Nellie, Norma, Batania, Joaquin, and Sergio to strengthen their lives. Some have been very committed to the study. Others seem to lag behind. Pray that they would all see the need to study God's Word and learn the basics of the Christian life. This year, we would like to have men's meetings on a regular basis. Pray that these would be used of God to strengthen their spiritual lives, be committed to serve the Lord and assume their God-given responsibilities of leadership. We would also like to work personally with a few men, training them to develop ministry skills. Pray that this mentoring process would go well. We'd like to prepare for the church for membership. Please pray that everything might be done with wisdom, patience, and order. And our children will continue to be homeschooled. Pray that they would learn well and that Christina would have the time and wisdom to handle all her responsibilities. And then they say, finally, thank you for your continued prayers, for your sacrifice to support us financially, and for those who have sent cards, written letters, and sent emails, which are a great encouragement to our ministry. In Christ, Tim and Christina Gosen, Andres, Ruth, and Patricia, Gospel Mission of South America. So, as we pray for our missionaries, let's continue to pray for these folks. Also, I noticed on my calendar that Mr. Mike Brunk has a birthday tomorrow, and we have a special place in our hearts for those folks as they've been here. I don't know how many times they've been, two or three, four or five, I don't know, lose track. But in any case, continue to pray for those folks. I had a couple of other things I wanted to pray for as well, so let me just lead us in a word of prayer tonight. Lord, I pray for this meeting this evening as we endeavor to sharpen our minds in the things of God and the Scriptures, that you'll help us and give us wisdom. I pray, Lord, for the Gosens, and thank you for this report that they have sent, and that we always pray for them on Wednesdays, but take special time tonight to do that together, that you will help their ministry with the youth and also with the men that they've mentioned specifically, and the leadership training that they endeavor to undertake this year for the work there of the new little church that you have planted and started there. And we pray that you will give the increase in the midst of that work that they have been involved in. Lord, I want to pray for the issue that we mentioned this morning, that we come to the Sanctity of Life Sunday and remember the millions of lives that have been lost due to abortion, and I pray that you will help us to help in whatever way we can, one family, one child, one mother at a time, to be able to reduce this. And eventually we just yearn to see the day when it is eliminated as a practice in our land, and we pray for your help in this regard. Lord, I want to pray for Steve Monte's mother, who is fighting stomach cancer now, and I pray that you will strengthen her for the surgery that she faces soon to remove that stomach and all of the bad tissue there. I just pray that all will go well and they'll be able to get all of that out of there. Lord, for our own folks, I want to pray that you will strengthen each family. Some have financial pressures, others related to more specifically their jobs being cut or lost or trying to find one, and we just pray that you will help in that regard in our midst in this day and age in Michigan. Lord, I thank you for the mothers who are expecting children in our midst, for Melissa Reeves and for Emily Bush, and we pray that you will grant these ladies a continued safe journey through their pregnancy and ultimately delivery and all. We thank you for the news about Joe and Kelly Cartwright having their little son this morning, and we pray that you will help all of the details there and help the mom and the new baby to be adjusting well to their newfound roles in life, and we just commit that to you as well. Lord, we pray for those that have birthdays this week or have had recently. Think of our brother Brunk and their ministry, and also some in our own midst, and the friends at some distance from us or relatives, and we just commit them to you and pray a good year for them this coming year. And as they review what has happened in the past, that they will be thankful and pleased at the progress that you have allowed them to make in their spiritual life. Lord, I want to remember the Mitchells as they are working in their ministry in Cameroon, and also for the Tom Gibbons family, and for Robin Wilk also, who is ministering to her family in Florida. We pray that you will save some there who need to know the Word of God and the gospel of our Savior. We commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right. Is there a crush of questions here now? Or am I going to face some silence? Yes, Rick has a question.
Actually, I have a couple, so I'll go easy on you.
Well, start with just one, and then we'll let somebody else have a chance too.
You have mentioned that you don't believe the gift of healing is given anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you find that in the scriptures and your basis for that?
Right. As I was saying to you yesterday when you asked that question, there's a number of spiritual gifts that God gave in the transitional period of the church. Most recently, actually, if we back up, we noticed that there were a number of periods of gifts, when gifts were given in kind of a large way. You remember miraculous things being done with in the time period of Elijah and Elisha. You remember that. And also when the Lord came, and then with the apostolic band. Otherwise, these miraculous gifts in history have been quite rare, actually. So that's one thing, just a background piece of information. The second is that these gifts were used for authentication of God's messengers, so that the Lord, like for example, when John the Baptist sent to ask from, he was in prison, he sent to ask the Lord through his disciples, "Are you the coming one, or do we expect another?" And I remember that's when the Lord gave a kind of a eulogy for John, who wasn't yet dead, but soon would be. I believe that's in Matthew chapter 11 or 12. In that passage, he said to those messengers, he said, "Go and tell John a number of things are happening. The dead are raised, and the lame walk, and the blind see. and blessed is the one who's not offended in me. And so he's saying, in essence, you tell John the answer to his question is, yes, I am the coming one, because of the authenticating signs that I am doing. Those signs are predicted in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, and other passages of Scripture for the Messiah in particular. And the Lord gave those gifts to His apostles in the early church as well to authenticate their message to be from God. Now I'm just thinking of a passage in, let me just find it in Hebrews, in chapter 2, I think it is, in verse 4, in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse number 4. Here, speaking to the purpose of these gifts, it says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, he's talking about the fact that we have to give earnest heed to the gospel. And so he says, you know, God gave them these, the authenticating signs. He says God was bearing witness with them, with these signs and wonders and diverse miracles. So given that that's the purpose of these types of miracles, healings and tongues and prophecies and those sorts of things, authenticating kinds of things to God's messengers, if God's message has been completed in the canon of Scripture, which it has, then there's no need for authenticating signs to be given, because there's no more new message that is given. Does that make sense, Rick? Yeah, okay. So that's the basic outline of our answer to that. We could also point to a kind of experiential argument, which is not as strong as Scripture, but there just is not a rash of, believers running around healing people, really healing people from diseases. You see things like Benny Hinn out there with his great miraculous healing power, which is just a fraud and a sham. So it's sad that people are duped into that sort of thing. But with that said, we believe that God is able to heal according to His sovereign purpose and will. In answer to believing prayer, James chapter 5, and so we can pray for somebody to be healed, but we do not know that God will heal them because we don't know what God's will is in that particular case. So I think Dr. Compton mentioned something about that when he was here preaching to us about prayer and praying in the will of God. So let me hold my answer right there for the issue of healing and see if there's somebody else that has question for us. Yes, Michelle. Uh-huh. Thank you. Okay, so, boy, that's a big question. Yeah, let me see if I can share a few thoughts about that. There's two passages, one that we ran into yesterday in men's prayer that was moving to me, as well as another one that talks about belief. Matthew, it's either in Matthew or Luke, where Matthew goes to his, where Jesus goes to his hometown in Nazareth, and he preaches there in the synagogue. You remember that occasion, and that's where he says, you know, a prophet is not without honor in his own, except in his own country. And there, he marveled at their unbelief, and it says that he could do no mighty work there. I can't help but think about that, those two ideas being connected. The fact that he could do no mighty work there being connected to their unbelief. And also, yesterday in Luke chapter 1, you recall, if you've been reading with us on the schedule, that Zacharias was a little bit, shall we say, incredulous that he and his wife were about to have a child. And so Gabriel said to him, because you haven't believed my word, then you will be mute. And I think about those things when I think about how I minister to people, or how we minister to people as well, and think that there is probably more times than I'd like to admit when my unbelief is a serious hindrance to my prayer. Aren't we supposed to ask in faith with no doubting? It's good to examine ourselves regarding that. So there could be a point when we are so flustered that it becomes a point of unbelief, lack of faith, and our prayers then are hindered in that sense. There's other things that can hinder our prayers in general that would relate to salvation of souls as well. I mean, our relationships with our spouses, gentlemen, the Bible tells us, lest your prayers be hindered, remember? 1 Peter chapter 3, right around verse 7. So that's an issue as well. How should we be praying for people that need to be saved? That's one of your questions that has come here. How should we be praying? Well, what do you believe about salvation? What has to happen for somebody to be saved? Ultimately, I mean, we have to share the gospel with them. Sure, somebody does. If it's not us, then somebody. Or they have to read the scriptures. And the Spirit of God has to work in their heart to regenerate that heart, to convince them of the truth of the gospel. So these are specific things that we can pray about. Pray that they will have more contact with the Word. Pray for our own boldness that we'd be able to share with them. How many times does it take for somebody to hear the gospel before God kind of causes the light bulb to go on? You know? Could be a lot of times. And of course we hear stories about people who have prayed for somebody for 30 years or something and they finally become born again, which is a good encouragement to us to not give up. But we need to pray for that work of God and depend on that. But not just, I think there's a balance between saying, okay, I've done my part, I've prayed for them. When, if they are within our circle of friends or co-workers or whatever, that we, you know, we can't just say, I've done my part, I've prayed for them, okay, or I'll keep praying for them, but I don't ever share the gospel with them. You know what I'm saying? So that we have to make use of the means that God has given to us, as well as believing prayer to depend on Him to work in those people's hearts. Now, I don't know if I've talked around your question enough or not, but do you have a follow-up or can you help us? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's not weeks or something like that. It is that. I think we can be creative too, in a sense of, is there some way that you can get somebody else into contact with them? And they might hear it a different way from that person, or that person might have God might just use them to continue to plant, and hopefully cause it to germinate. That's one of the reasons why I'd like to have, once in a while, a specifically evangelistic service where it's my job to preach the gospel and our job to have a service order that's good, but also your job to bring people that need to hear that message. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, for sure. Right. People need to know that they're lost before they know they need to be saved. So to pray for them to be under God's conviction for sin, absolutely. That's another work of the Spirit of God in somebody's life. It's just difficult for somebody to be, I shouldn't say difficult. Impossible, really, in my understanding, for them to be born again if they don't know what they're being saved from. You know, there's a lot of decisional kind of evangelism out there that just says, you need to be born again, say these words after me, pray this prayer, and boom, you're saved. You know, that's not real. What's that? Oh, yeah, no, that's, sin is not an optional conversation when it comes to the gospel. It's core. Having to do with repentance and faith and all that. So pray for conviction of sin. Pray for them to be brought into contact with others who will share the gospel with them. How do you know? I mean, how do I know praying for my children? How many years it's going to be waiting, watching, seeing if the Lord really works in their lives, or if they choose to reject the knowledge of God. So, sobering thoughts. It certainly leads us to dependence upon God and all of that. So, we need to trust Him for that. All right, let's put... go ahead, Jenny. We're going to pause that other question because I'm going to get embroiled in too much and I won't get a good, clear answer. Thank you, Michelle, for that. Yes, Jenny. Sure. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 11. First of all, we have to understand in this passage that Paul sets up an order or hierarchy in which things are God, Christ, man, the woman. And then he says that the head of the woman is the man, the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. And so we have to understand that kind of headship relationship, first of all, and accept it. Second of all, we have to understand that Paul uses the word head in two different ways. One, the literal, skull, head, anatomy of the body, head, and also this other head, this authority. So in verse 5, it says, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, who is the man, the husband. And so then it would be just the same as if she were shaven. Oh boy, head shaved. Well, then we get into the difficulties in interpreting the passage, which are not less than two or three major ones. the question about the head covering itself, the question about the difference here of covering and shaving and being shorn, perhaps also the issue comes in here as to what this meant. You know, if their head was shaved, what kind of woman were they in society, and that sort of thing. So we don't have to get into all of that. There's also the interpretive issue in verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, or a symbol of authority, because of the angels. Now, what in the world does that mean? I think the way I've landed on that is I'm just not sure. I mean, it's so tough to know what. But it does say because of this power or symbol of authority.
We're getting there. So what I believe that this passage is teaching is that there is an outward manifestation of the inward submission to authority that a woman has with her husband, which happens to be a head covering. But that is in that society. Okay, now, we talked about this a little bit before with Luke's question regarding 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 6. This is one place where I believe that there is a cultural thing that Paul is basing this on here, where if a woman did not wear a head covering, she was showing herself to be out of order with respect to her husband in this matter of submission. So, where does that leave us then? Hold that thought just for a moment. Later on in the chapter, Paul then continues to talk about this issue of hair and hair length. And so then the question comes, well, is the covering actually just the woman's hair? And I don't believe that's the case. I think there's a separate issue there. But Paul is telling us that there is a difference, there must be a difference. Nature even teaches us that, our God-given nature, that there should be a difference between a woman's hair style and a man's, so that they shouldn't be mixed. So that's why you won't, you know, see me growing any long curly locks over here. Hopefully you will understand what Paul is saying, that there is a difference that has to be maintained between men and women. But that's the second point here. Where does this all leave us as far as the head coverings? Well, if you go to Washtenaw Independent Bible Church, which is a brethren church, they believe the women should wear head coverings. And it would be, and they're fine Christians. It would be a sin for you as a woman to walk into that assembly knowing that and not be wearing a head covering. Because they believe that's a practice that is not just culturally bound, but is applicable for today. Now, somebody that doesn't normally come here might come and be wearing a head covering, and that's not a problem. I mean, you remember Mrs. Sachs used to wear a hat sometimes. Because they would go in those circles too, and visit and stuff. So they had to be aware of that. So, what am I trying to say? Culturally, a head covering is not a sign of submission in our culture today. So, nobody's wearing a hat here, okay? No wives are out of order with respect to their husbands because they're not wearing a head covering. So, because that's the case, I think that the principle is what we have to drive down to. What is the principle? Submission in the proper order. And whatever that entails in our culture, it must happen. We don't have the head covering business, but there are other things that need to be in place. It needs to be the case that the husband is the head of the wife, and that Christ is the head of the man, and God is the head of Christ. And that whole thing is the basic principle that God is laying down here for us. So, don't let your conscience be stricken if you're not wearing a head covering. I don't want that to be the case. But guys, no baseball caps in church, though, probably, okay? We should, you know, put off the cap when we come in. But anyway, that's my understanding of the passage, so that we don't need to be, you know, worried that we're doing something wrong. However, As I said, we would be sinning if we were kind of flaunting that which we understand to be our freedom from that in a group of people that didn't believe that to be their freedom from doing that. And the question is, are we willing to restrict our liberties, you know, put on the hat, in order to not cause an offense to somebody else? And so that's where the whole matter of Christian liberty then comes in our practice. So I think, did somebody have a follow-up? Or? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It would be in their culture. Yeah, I don't know about the Amish either. What do they do? Does anybody know? They wear, yeah, they do. Okay. That's what I suspected, but okay. So, yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. She did that every Sunday morning at night. Yeah. Okay. That's a great example for us. The example that we run into often is my wife asks, shall I wear a skirt or not at this particular venue? Well, you know, I sometimes have to say, I'm sorry, but I think that would be better for you. But it's very cold outside. I know. But this is the kind, I mean, you see now, I mean, you can see how we interact about that issue, and she's asking, you know, for my opinion and understanding about that, and that's a good thing, and we have to be, I mean, she's a good example of being willing to put off her preference when it's not convenient, or not comfortable, or whatever the case may be, in order to do that so that somebody won't be offended. Like, if we go to Ann Arbor Baptist Church to visit for a service there or something, then absolutely, there's no slacks going on over there, you know, for the women. So, anyways, follow-up or other question? Yes, Vincent.
There is an Old Testament Joseph and a New Testament Joseph, more than one. There's an Old Testament Saul and a New Testament Saul. But in terms of name distribution, that's not it. And I wonder why it is that so many names that are in fact commonplace nowadays, like, say, David and Daniel, maybe. Why they disappear entirely in the New Testament record.
Right.
And why what causes change?
Right. Part of the change comes naturally because of the language change. Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New. There are names which are much more similar than you think. Miriam, Moses' sister, and Mary. Those names correspond to one another. The Greek version of Miriam is Mary. There's Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in Greek in the New. That's Joshua. Jesus is Joshua. Other examples. Is there some I'm not thinking of? Let me think. What's the New Testament? John? Well, yeah. Let me think now. No, because... Jonah is Yonah, which means dove. And John comes from the root of Jonathan, gift of God or given by God. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. So I think, you know, there, well, there's another name. Well, I guess there's not any version of Michael in the New Testament besides Michael the angel, right? He appears in Daniel and also in Revelation. So there's that. Yes, yeah. Yeah, that would be part of it. That would certainly be part of it. Let me think about, what about the name Jacob? Old Testament. James. James is Jacob. Yeah. Isn't that true, brother? Yaakov. Yakobos. I'm just picturing it in Greek, but I'm not sure that I can spell it correctly. So I guess the answer to your question, that the best I can give you right now, is just the language difference. There's going to be some differences there. Oh, Luke, light bearer. Didn't I write that back to you? Yeah, that's right. There's a similar name to Luke. I hate to break the news to you, but it's Lucifer.
What are you saying?
I said I hate to break the news to you, brother. I'm not making any parallel. Well. Yeah, so anyways, that was interesting when I discovered that. I thought I wrote that back to you, but I meant to tell you that. I was going to make it a joke for you, but now it's all public, so. Yeah, really. Oh, boy. Okay. Dave. Yeah, well, fortunately, you're always free to leave. I mean, here now. In the New Testament, the new disciples around Jerusalem also found it necessary to flee because of persecution from the Jewish authorities, and eventually that became persecution from the Roman authorities. I think the acid test is when you are commanded to disobey God. So, for example, in your case, if you are commanded to provide abortion services to somebody, you just refuse. And you have to be willing to take the consequences or to leave and go somewhere else where that's not an issue. Peter and John said that we have to obey God rather than men. If you're commanded by God to share the gospel and you're told by your governing authorities you cannot, you have to disobey the governing authorities. So that's really the litmus test, if you will, or the dividing line. When you are unable to obey God legally, then that's when you break the law. You have to agree at least that's the case, because maybe you find more than that, but at least to me that seems to be the case. You have a follow-up?
Well,
it's okay to kick it back and forth.
Yeah, I guess there are degrees. You know, we pay taxes, our taxpayer money goes to fund things that we think are completely 100% wrong. So what is your moral culpability in doing so?
Well, if you decide that that's morally reprehensible, then you're going to have to be like, say, Kent Hovind was and pay the price. I mean, he's in jail now. But I don't think he did that for right reasons. I mean, we're commanded to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus does that. Paul says, pay tribute to these people because they're the ones that keep law and order, even if they are doing wrong. And they will do wrong because they're sinners just like we are. And if they're unbelievers, then obviously even worse, because they don't have any guiding, you know, moral principle really that is right. But so I don't think, what I'm saying with all that is, I don't think it's possible in a sin-cursed world to pay taxes to a government which is executing everything perfectly. So then you have to decide, and how do you decide, you know, okay, what percentage of my tax money is going for this bad stuff, and you know how much I knock off my 1040 or whatever, you know. I mean, it's just, it becomes intractable at that point. So I'm unhappy with it too. I mean, I remember that I wrote about it on my blog. I think that debate with John Kerry between Bush 43 and, or whatever, George W. and Kerry, and he said there's going to be no taxpayer funding of abortions. Well, that may technically be the case, but when you're still granting money to Planned Parenthood, I'm not sure how that really works out in practice. I mean, and that's very distressing to me. I mean, you know, I would think that if they want to do their thing, they're welcome to do it on their own time and their own money, but not on mine. But I'm a conservative. I would be a conservative politician were I a politician. So, in any case, Luke, follow up.
Follow up, not in addition to your previous question.
Okay.
Suspending of liberty.
Suspending of liberty.
Right. It's not cousin brother.
Okay. Right.
At what point? Because if you look like, you know, Jesus wasn't observing the Sabbath, he didn't suspend liberty. He rebuked them because they're being legalistic. So at what point, and if someone is doing something that seems to you that they're just being legalistic, mm-hmm. At what point do you suspend liberty and you could rather be legalistic?
Well, I think there's always the option open for you to sit down with that brother and kindly share with them information from the scripture that would correct their misunderstanding. But if they're making it out to be an issue of an issue which affects the gospel, then you have to step aside from that. I mean, for example, there was nothing wrong with Peter physically eating with Jews, but because of what it did and the stumbling block it caused and the reason he was doing it, Paul had to confront him and say, this is not a matter of liberty. You're not just at liberty to go eat with them to the exclusion of the Gentiles, because what you're doing is making a statement about the gospel. So to the Pharisees, the Lord is laboring many times in places in the Gospels to try to get these guys to see that they're trusting in something that's totally insufficient for their salvation. That is, they're keeping the minutia of the law, and it's useless, you know. So, you have another follow-up, Dave? No, I know it's a big topic. We need to have you and Mr. Scarfo discuss this at greater length, because we've gone around and around on this, and it is a struggle. I mean, but this does affect me. We have these hate crimes things that people want to pass and put into place, and you know, ministers in Canada and other places in Europe already facing charges and jail time for speaking out against homosexuality or whatever. You know, it's well, and just the general IRS regulations for nonprofit tax exempt organizations. I mean, they don't want you being involved in any kind of thing that could have a whiff of, you know, campaigning. But the problem is that there are moral issues involved, like I said before, with abortion and other things, where, for instance, the Democratic Party platform in that case is sinful. It's just, you know, evil. And it's my job to call that out, I feel. I mean, I don't have, why am I going to hold back? You know? And if somebody calls that campaigning, I mean, so be it. But, you know, that's where the scriptures tell me that I have to proclaim the truth. So, I'm not trying to be dumb about it, you know, and start, you know, having a campaign organization here. That's not our business. You know, our business is the salvation of souls and their edification, but sometimes that includes how do we vote, how do we conduct ourselves in society and politics and all of that. While I have this topic in hand, let me do this. We're a little over time, but I want to answer the question that I asked myself. What tract should I use to share the gospel? And the general answer to that is, as long as it's a good gospel, true tract, then the best tract to use is the one that's used. You know, use the one that you can use. But I have one here. We use the bridge tract. Many of you have seen this before. Let me just give you one of these and have you peruse it, and maybe at another time we can go over this together on a Sunday evening and contemplate it. But you need to be using something like this when you share the gospel with your friends. I mean, obviously using the scriptures, but this is just an aid to help you to use the scriptures with some pictures to help explain what you mean when you say certain things. So let me give you one of these. I'm going to ask if maybe Luke and Ben would help me just pass some of these out. You hang on to these for another time. Use them meanwhile if you can. But this is a good tract to use. Actually, I should mention, I'm going to probably talk about this at more length another time, but one of our brothers pointed out that there was a tract out on the table there that was incorrect. I mean, heretically incorrect. And I haven't had a chance to go through that in detail, but we do have to be careful about the things we put out and the things that we use and pass to other people. There's sometimes good books that can be used, but we also have to be careful about that. So hang on to that, and we can look at that at some time as well. There was another question that I thought of, and this I'll make my last one. This is just another practical issue. Not what translation, but what study Bible is a good one to use? And this is a tough question in a sense because there's so many options available. You know, MacArthur Study Bible, which we have several of around here. I have that. The NIV Study Bible. Some of you have that. Well, I have that. What else? You know, what other ones? You have the Ryrie Study Bible, perhaps. You know, I actually don't have one of those. I haven't reviewed it too much. I have one here that I found to be very helpful. It's the King James Version, which I wish they could update it to the New King James. But the problem with marketing and profit-making in Bibles is that they really can't do that with this because this is Nelson. So they have a King James Study Bible. They also have a New King James Study Bible, but they have separate notes, which notes in the New King James Study Bible are not something that I would recommend for you to use because of the more evangelical, new evangelical kinds of comments that are in there. And but this one is the King James Study Bible, which used to be the Liberty Annotated Study Bible. Liberty being Liberty University. Says previously published as the Liberty Annotated Study Bible and as the Annotated Study Bible King James Version 1988 by Liberty University. So Nelson picked it up. But I just found the format. The print is a little larger. The format is very readable. The notes at the bottom are not so much that you're just overwhelmed. You know, you see the net Bible and there's this much Bible text and that much notes on a page, you know, that many notes on the page. And it's just like, you know, it'd take you 10 times longer to read the Bible if you read all the notes that way. But this has been a helpful one. Like I say, I wish it was New King James Version, and that would help some of the archaic language with the King James. But it's also a helpful one also. I find the MacArthur Study Bible is helpful as well. He's been a serious student of the Word for so many years. I don't agree with everything he teaches, but many things we would find just fine agreement with. I don't know any other study Bibles that I'm not thinking of right off. Of course, the Scofield, but I've found the notes on that lacking in a lot of areas where, you know, I'd like to know what does he think about this passage or something that everybody would have a question about, and there's just no comment about it. And so that's, to me, that's not as helpful. There needs to be a balance between kind of too few and too many notes in a study Bible if you're going to have a study Bible to use. Yeah. Yeah, right. It's a good habit or practice for you to have to use a Bible commentary if you're reading along and have a question. You can always ask me. I'm happy to, you know, entertain questions. But as far as good Bible commentaries, I'll give you a few that would be helpful for you. And you know, these aren't going to fill up your shelf or anything like that. But there's there's the one-volume commentary now by MacArthur, the MacArthur Bible Commentary. I haven't looked at that, but I'm sure that's just a compilation of his other stuff, so it's pretty similar. There is a one-volume commentary by William MacDonald, who is a Dallas grad. MacDonald, it's called the Believer's Bible Commentary. It's a 2,200-page tome. But you can get it for about $20. It's not that bad. Very helpful. Comments on the whole, you know, all the passages of Scripture. Then there is a two-volume commentary called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Walvard and Zuck are the editors of that. They're also Dallas men, grads or teachers. W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D, Walvard and Zuck, Z-U-C-K. Two volumes. One is the Bible Knowledge Commentary Old Testament, Bible Knowledge Commentary New Testament. And you can get that fairly reasonable at CBD these days. It's a bit older, so they're kind of offing it, I think, probably getting ready for new inventory or whatever. So it used to be like $90. I think you can get it for probably half of that now or something. So that's a good one to have as well. I'm trying to think. I thought there was another one that I had in mind, but those are ones that I find helpful as well. So Bible commentaries. That's true. I mean, it can be distracting to have all these notes. Sometimes I just wish for a Bible with wide margins and zillions of cross references that I can just look up and study myself, and then if I want notes I can go somewhere else. But you know, then you get into two or three different volumes, and it's hard to carry two or three different volumes and all of that. So this has been the way that people have arrived at to try to produce something that's helpful for believers. Okay? Well, if you enjoyed that, let me know, and we'll do some more of this kind of thing on Sunday evenings in the future. And I hope I've provided some helpful answers. It's hard to prepare for this kind of meeting, except for the things that I, you know, thought I would talk about or pass out this or whatever, but it's just more of a general preparation on my part that has to be had over all the years to be able to answer some of these questions. So, but I appreciate your good questions and attentiveness to the answers, and this is part of the reason why we're here, to help each other grow in the faith and be able to deal with some of these things that are, well, what's bothering you category. So let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your loving kindness to us and the opportunity we've had to discuss some of these questions. I know that it's not been to the full satisfaction of each question asker because the answers had to be abbreviated and allow other people to ask questions, but I pray that you'll help to sharpen us in these areas, help us to know how to apply the Word of God in various situations, in our witnessing, in our relationship with our co-workers and our government, and some of these practical helps with tracts and Bible commentaries and study Bibles, and these other questions as well that have come up. And I pray that you will help us to be charitable to those who differ with us on our interpretation of some of these passages, like the head coverings, and be able, on our part, to exercise a judicious amount of Christian charity and liberty, and restricting our own liberty so that we do not step on the feet of others as we go along in life, and we'll thank you for it. Thank you for your love for us, for providing us the Word of God, which does provide for us everything we need for life and godliness, in addition to that work which the Spirit of God has done to cause us to accept the Word and to believe it and to be able to understand it. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.